If you knew the exact time and the day that you were going to die, what would you want to leave your loved ones with? If you knew that you were going to die and you knew the time and the day, what would you teach your kids? What would be the last thing that you would share with the people that you loved? You'd tell your kids that you love them. You try and give them any last bits of advice that you could, counsel to help them live in the midst of the trials and the joys of this fallen world. Well, this morning, Jesus is preparing for his coming death and resurrection. And he's trying to connect the dots for the disciples about what faith is. And Jesus, he's focusing his gaze on Jerusalem, and he's setting his sights on accomplishing the salvation of his people. And we see anticipation, too, as this approaching salvation that he will accomplish. That's the name, the title that I gave the sermon is Approaching Salvation. And we see anticipation. Each of the events then in the text that we see this morning, they're stepping stones toward the cross. And each event shows us more of the ways that he meets his people right where they are with firm honesty and grace. Okay, so here's the big idea of the text this morning. The big idea, the best that I can understand after studying this week, what the main point is. Faith in Christ is being fully dependent upon Jesus' death and resurrection, and it bears the fruit of humility, cooperation, and perseverance. Here's that point again. Faith in Christ is being fully dependent upon Jesus' death and resurrection as it bears the fruit of humility, cooperation, and perseverance. And here's the outline. Number one, faith is fundamental. Faith is fundamental. Two, the cross and resurrection fuel our faith. The cross and resurrection fuel our faith. Three, faith leads to humility. Fourth, faith encourages others to serve Christ. And then five, faith is a fight. Faith is a fight. So it's been my prayer this week as I've been preparing on this text that as we see this text, God would strengthen our faith to trust and believe in him, and that he would bear fruit in humility, perseverance in fighting against our sin with the power of the gospel, and also that God would help us to see the seriousness of his eternal wrath in hell. Okay, so number one, faith is fundamental. Look at verses 14 through 29. Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and has often cast him into the fire, into the water, to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. The boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Well, this man's son was being tormented by an unclean spirit. In verse 19, Jesus said this again, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." He's just basically putting in the words of his mouth in agreement with the prophets through the ages. I mean, that's almost a direct quotation from a number of Old Testament passages. How long must I be here and bear with this faithless generation? And it's not an expression of frustration, but of sinful frustration rather, but the Son of God acknowledging our condition and our sin, faithlessness. The problem here is a lack of faith and unbelief. And look at the Father's plea in verse 22. "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And then Jesus said, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." And the Father cried out again, "I believe, help my unbelief." Also, this is why the disciples were unable to cast out the spirit. In verse 29, Jesus said that this kind can't be driven out by anything but prayer. Their belief in Jesus wasn't driving them to prayer and dependence upon God, faith in God for their help. Prayer like the prayer of this sorrowful father. "We can't do this. Father, help us. Help our unbelief." Well, faith in God is fundamental to the approaching salvation that Jesus accomplishes. There's a glimmer of faith in the Father's plea. Can you see that there? But everything from the unclean spirit to his own sinful flesh is fighting against his trust in Christ. Friends, faith is a fight. Are you struggling under trials? Is this where you're at? Friends, if you're at a point of this where you're struggling with unbelief in your faith, pray this Father's prayer. Pray this prayer. Remember this. "I believe, help my unbelief." Let your faith, however weak it may feel, overrule your affections and your circumstances. Let what you know to be true about Jesus Christ overpower what you feel. Your emotions can deceive you. And then there also we see that all things are possible when Jesus says that there. And that doesn't mean that we will always get what we want, but that Christ is sufficient for us in everything that we face. Even when darkness will not lift, Christ is sufficient. Even in the midst of unemployment, Christ is sufficient. In the face of death and illness, Christ is sufficient. We can face trials with hope because we have Christ. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul wrote this, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." And then again later, earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." So friends, none of these passages say that we won't, or promise that we won't face difficulty. And actually, Jesus promises us that if we're following him, we will face difficulty. The point is that Jesus will bear us up in the face of difficulty. We can face all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we can't make that into a petty argument that, like, if I put my mind and heart to it, I could play professional basketball. It's not that. It's that Christ is sufficient even in the midst of your trial. Psalm 23, verse 4, David caught the same essence of the point of this text. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you, God, are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." And as we've considered in the gospel according to Mark, Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of the good shepherd. Left to ourselves, we would perish in our sin and under the weight of the trials of this world. But through Christ, we can persevere in fighting for faith because we know that he fought for us. He bled and died for us. He bore God's eternal wrath on the tree for us. Nothing can snatch his people out of his hand. And the hymn the song that we sing a lot is, He will hold me fast. Faith is fundamental, and it's a gift of God so that we might not boast. The second point, the cross and resurrection fuel faith. Look at verses 30 through 32. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And Jesus, he's reminding them again and again. We've considered this already. He's reminding them again and again of what's coming. His death and his resurrection. And while he didn't want anyone to know who he was, what they were doing as they were passing through then, and the disciples didn't understand then, they do now. After his death and resurrection, they will understand. And now we have Christ's commission to make him known to our families, to our neighborhoods, and among the nations. So here's some application from this. The cross and the empty tomb are the starting point of our faith. We never forget the cross. The cross of Christ is the beginning of our salvation. It's the sustenance of our salvation. It's what saves us. It's what keeps us in. It's what preserves us unto the final judgment day. Christ's death and resurrection for his people is our hope for the future. We can never forget what we deserve for our sin. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 says this. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, look at that phrase, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Friend, if you're trusting in Christ, let your mind fixate upon Christ. And it's relevant in the midst of bickering with a spouse or getting frustrated with your children. Set your mind upon Christ, your Savior, who bled and died for the sin that you just committed or maybe that you're in the middle of right now. Fixate your mind and your thoughts upon Christ. And let that faith in what he's proclaiming here as his coming death and resurrection destroy your sin. Use his powerful work on the cross as a tool to destroy and fight against your sin and to fight for faith. By faith in the death and resurrection of Christ, your sin, if you're trusting in him and turning from your sin, was destroyed and you have died. In the resurrection of Christ, you have been raised. When God sees you in Christ, he sees sons and daughters. And then third, faith leads to humility. Faith leads to humility. Look at verses 33 through 37. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, What were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. I wish that we could just camp on a small portion of these verses, but we want to keep moving through the gospel according to Mark. But Capernaum, this is where Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. And this is where he healed the paralyzed man that was lowered through the roof. And he proclaimed that he had the power to forgive sin. And then he powerfully proved it by healing a paralyzed man. And then they're arguing. You see that there in the text? They're arguing again, but this time it's not with the scribes. This time it's with each other. And notice what they're talking about. Which one of them was the greatest? And then what did Jesus do? He takes a child, he put him in their midst, and he takes the child into his arms. I love that phrase. Taking the child into his arms. And Jesus loves children. Taking the child into his arms. You see his care for his people and the way that he carries and embraces this child even in his arms. And Jesus, he doesn't enter into their quibble. He crushes it. Faith accepts the weak. Faith is not self-centered. Faith is not inward focused. Faith does not compare itself with everyone else. Faith is not self-seeking. Galatians chapter 6, verse 3 says this: "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." So here's some application. Beware of comparison that leads to the poisonous fruit of isolation and conflict. Prideful comparison can cut two ways. One, you're better than everybody else. Or two, everyone else is better than you. Both are lies. So first, spiritual pride. It draws us away from other believers. It's like watching a nature documentary. You see a herd of antelope, and you see maybe an adolescent one coming out of the flock or out of the herd or whatever it's called. And he has self-confidence, thinks he's strong, but there in that isolation, he's more easily picked off by a predator. Pride leads to a lack of love. It leads to isolation. It doesn't draw you closer to God. It doesn't encourage you in God's grace through the gospel. It's always measuring itself up to the next guy, always looking for flaws, always looking to try and promote self. Judgmentalism can be one of the fruits of this kind of comparison. Comparison can lead to turning in on each other, and it tears down relationship and unity. But comparison can also lead you to think that everyone else is better than you. This is a pride that doesn't want to be exposed to others because of fear. It's a self-protection mechanism. This kind of pride isolates too, but not because you think that you're better than everyone else, but because you think you're worse. Both types of pride, they prejudge other people. They make assumptions about other people. And there in your isolation, you're exposed to the attack of Satan, and the path ahead may actually expose you to danger. Friends, let's level the playing field and cut through our self-deception. Faith leads to humility. It leads to opening yourself to other people. It leads to self-sacrifice for the betterment, for the spiritual good of other people. Don't reject God's grace to you through another person who's a believer in Christ because you think that they can't relate to your pain or even can't relate to your life circumstances. Don't prejudge people as spiritually inferior just because your circumstances are different. We need to quit sizing each other up. You can be a faithful Christian if you love your family, work to teach your family about God and the Bible, work hard at work, serve in the church, and pray for opportunities to share the gospel, and partner in a local church for the sending of people to preach the gospel to all nations, even as you're seeking to do that in your neighborhood or your workplace. The fragrance of an ordinary Christian life, it may be unimpressive to the eyes of some, but in the eyes of God, it's a pleasing aroma. So look at verse 37 again. "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Brothers and sisters, receive the weak. Receive the weak. But not just for the sake of helping the weak, but for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that there? Give yourself to mercy ministries to make the gospel known. So it's not a pursuit of helping the weak or receiving the weak just for the sake of that, but to make Christ known, to speak of the gospel in the context of serving the poor and helping the weak. Serving the poor doesn't necessarily mean that you are serving Jesus. But if you claim to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're constantly looking down upon other people who are weaker or more inferior in your eyes than you, you may not actually be a Christian. Our faith in Christ and seeing the hideousness of our sin, it should lead us to seeing ourselves as the worst sinners, not the highest and the mightiest. And notice this, if we receive the weak in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the sake of the gospel, for the kingdom of God, We have a faith that is true, and our faith is rightly placed in Christ. And when we receive Christ, we receive God the Father. Can you see the unity of the Son and the Father in this text, of the Trinity here? A little glimmer of that. Jesus is God. He is one with the Father. And He also, for His people, they are unified to Christ even. If we claim a faith that isn't humble, it's not true faith in Christ. So test yourselves against that. Number four, faith encourages others to serve Christ. Look at verses 38 through 41. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Well, here Jesus, he's expanding the disciples' scope. Jesus is warning the disciples of exclusive tribalism. Obviously, following Christ is necessary to be a Christian. You can't call yourself a Christian, a person who follows Jesus, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, without following the Lord Jesus Christ. Holding to certain doctrine or biblical truths is necessary to be counted as a Christian and a Christian church. But not everyone needs to be of the same brand to actually be a Christian. So God's people will not necessarily be under the same visible organizational structure. Denominations, that's one of the first things that I think about when I think about, there's people that other people that are serving Christ, but they're not following us. They're not a part of our visible institution of a denomination or local church or network or whatever it might be. But friends, denominations, they're good things. They're helpful. Associations of churches are good too. But if people are rightly preaching God's word, we're on the same team. Do you understand that? So like if Michael Mudloff over at Westford Pres is preaching the gospel, we're on the same team. We're on the same team. We're not the only Christians in town. The differences in convictions and in different churches, they're important, and they do matter. They really do. Each local church is seeking to obey what God's word says and trying to outline how we can best follow Scripture and how we gather together and obey Him in our life together. But if another church in town preaches and believes the same gospel that we do, they're on the same team. Even if we, convictionally from Scripture, can't necessarily assemble in the same visible institution. Does that make sense? One of the claims in the Reformation from the Roman Catholic Church is that, oh, you Protestants are going to just keep dividing and dividing and dividing and dividing. But the thing that they missed was, yeah, but if we believe in the same gospel, we're united. There's still a Catholicity, there's a universalism among those who believe and preach the same gospel. So that doesn't mean, though, that we're all going to be a part of the same church. But we can still partner together to further the gospel. It's my prayer that as we continue to grow and God continues to establish us, that we might have the opportunity to partner with other churches that might be of a different denomination locally or in other places, that we can seek to get the gospel in places that we don't currently have a foothold in. Mark Dever wrote this: denominations are good, not bad, because they allow each church to follow Jesus according to conscience, and they keep strife between Christians on different Christians at bay. Keep clear fences, but keep them low and shake hands over them often. So we have convictions about the church. So don't let that throw you off as we go through membership stuff. Okay? And as you hear certain things as we move through the texts that we look at each Lord's Day. Pray for us. Pray for our church that as we grow, we can look for ways to partner with other churches for the sake of the gospel. We're on the same team if we have the same gospel. If we don't have the same gospel, then we're not on the same team. Okay? All right, number five. Faith is a fight. This is the last point. Faith is a fight. Look at verses 42 through 50. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. You can almost see the disunity of the disciples that was happening earlier in the text is impacting the very last verse there. Be at peace with one another, you know, verse 50. First, Jesus, he's serious about preaching, teaching, and leadership. He's serious about these things, and we should be too. Paul describes that the desire to be an overseer in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is a noble task, a noble desire, but it's not without serious, serious consequences. We can build churches with bad materials. Methodology in a local church of what we do and how we gather together, the way we pursue programs, the way that we pursue things that we do in our life together, they matter in God's sight. Listen to how Paul describes ministers who seek to build on the foundation of Christ with bad materials. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day, judgment day, the day will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, on the foundation of Christ, survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Friends, a ministry may have great-looking signs, good programs, an efficient business model, tons of people, money, great social events, but if the gospel isn't at the center of everything, if the Word of God isn't patiently and faithfully explained and applied, if membership is downplayed, if church discipline is neglected, if the Word of God doesn't drive how a church does things, I fear for the account that those ministers have to give. If people are given a false sense and assurance of their salvation, I fear for the account of that ministers might have to give for just trying to build big, big things. I met a really nice young man this week, and we started talking about Christ and the church. And he said, yeah, I don't really go to a church right now, but I went through confirmation and all of that, so I'm okay. My friends, that is totally wrong. And pray for me and pray for other shepherds that you might know that they wouldn't give false assurance that if you were sprinkled in water as a baby or baptized as an adult, or if you went through confirmation, or that you regularly take communion, or if you prayed a prayer, or you walked an aisle at an altar call, that you're okay. James chapter 3, verse 1 says this, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says this, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16 is also sobering. It says this, in Paul's writing to a pastor. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourselves and your hearers. Not that me or I or any minister of the gospel has the power to save, but we handle that which does. And as human beings, our hearts are idol factories. We're prone to superstition. So me or anybody else that you would hear that teaches or preaches the Bible, if there's any sense of false assurance that we would give, that you're just by being a part of something necessarily that you're saved, we just need to be very, very careful. I'm not accountable to any man, but I'm accountable to God, accountable to you as a church. The gospel, and we are known to lead and to teach people how they can be saved through the gospel. So if things are slow in a membership process or something like that, just be patient because we intend to practice a believer's church here. So just be patient as we go through that. These are serious matters. These are matters of life and death, and not just this life and death, but eternal life and death. Sin is serious. It leads to hell. It leads to hell. Notice how Jesus describes hell here. First, unquenchable fire in verse 44. And the place where sinners go in verse 48, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. This is part of our nature of being made in the image of God. We, think of this, we will exist forever. And those who reject Christ and live only for their sin will not enter the kingdom of God. We will not, they will not experience everlasting peace with God. They will not enjoy the eternal joys in the presence of God's glory, but will suffer everlasting torment. This is no fairy tale. This is real. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 44, Jesus said that those who reject him, who fall on him as the stone, they will be broken to pieces. And when he, as the stone, falls on anyone, it will crush him. Rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ leads to a torment that never ends. Listen to Revelation 9, verse 6. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. The cry of a soul in hell is that of the rich man in Luke 16. He was in hell, in torment. He cried out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." It may feel hurtful to somebody to when you tell them about God's wrath in hell, but friend, it's worth it. God's wrath is coming. Do you know that? Share of the good news of Christ with your kids and with your friends. The chasm between heaven and hell will be finally fixed. This is the last article in our statement of faith. Listen to this. Article 18. We believe that the end of the world is approaching, that the last day of Christ will descend from heaven and raise the dead from the grave to final retribution. Retribution means judgment and what mankind deserves for his acts in the flesh. That a solemn separation will then take place, that the wicked will be adjudged to endless punishment and the righteous to endless joy, and that this judgment will fix forever the final state of men in heaven or hell on principles of righteousness, eternal conscious torment. Friends, fight for faith even as God fought for you in the cross of Christ. Without Christ, there would be no hope. Without Christ, we would be wholly lost. One author wrote this, "Hell is eternity in the presence of God without a mediator. Heaven is eternity in the presence of God with a mediator." Where are you headed? Where are you headed? Be honest about your sin. Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 through 11 says this. It describes that if we reject Christ and worship the things of this world and God's enemy, we will drink of the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and we will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image and whoever receives the mark of its name. Friends, turn from your sin. Turn from your sin. Turn to Christ. This is what he bore. He bore that in his body on the cross. Eternal conscious torment for all of his people, for those who would repent and believe. Will you be found in that number? Turn from your sin and trust in Christ while there's time. Tell friends while there's time. There's an urgency to this. We do not know the time or day, but let us be prepared. And don't let your pride stop you from warning others. And I'll close with this, verses 49 through 50. They're difficult verses to understand. It seems, though, that Mark, he's turning into a new thought. Salt was offered with sacrifices in the Old Testament. So it seems that he's saying that those with faith live a life of sacrifice, and kind of like Romans chapter 12, verse 1, that they live a life of sacrifice to God, and the fires and trials are a reference to the trials and persecutions of this life, thinking of 1 Peter chapter 1 and chapter 4. The fire, so the salt is living a life of worship, of sacrifice, of offering oneself to God, and the fire is the persecutions that accompany the life of a Christian. It seems to be connecting back to our fight against sin and our fight to persevere in the faith. Following Jesus is a call to give up everything, to live a life that is a sacrifice to God, enduring the fires and trials of this life to the very end. Discipleship. Their discipleship was being undermined by their pride, the disciples' pride and their dissension and disagreement, disunity. If Christians are constantly at war with each other, how can they be disciples of Christ? They have left the gospel to the side. This is the last section. It's a sober call to self-examination. Is my life, the salt of my life, an acceptable living sacrifice offered to God? It doesn't seem that the point of the salt here is that it's a preservative of the world necessarily, but as a preservative of us. This distinctiveness of what it means to be a Christian. The gospel of Jesus Christ is our ground, our bedrock, and our cornerstone. The word of God is what fills our taste. Taste and see that the Lord is good. If we are constantly warring with each other, we are losing our distinctiveness, and the gospel of Christ isn't permeating our lives. Let Jesus rule in your heart and in your mind. Let his work of redemption humble you. Let your life overflow with joy and gratitude for the good news of salvation through Jesus' death and resurrection. So here's the main idea again. Faith in Christ is being fully dependent upon Jesus' death and resurrection, and it bears the fruit of humility, cooperation, and perseverance. Is this the savor of faith in your life? I pray that it is. I pray that it's the savor of faith in the life of our church, even as God kindly and graciously grows us closer together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that though we could not conjure up a way to be acceptable to you, that you gave faith, that you impart faith as a gift, a free gift to your people, that Christ went to the cross and bore your eternal wrath for us. Father, we pray that you would help us to live our lives founded on the cornerstone of Christ, that we would even go and tell it among the mountains, that Jesus Christ is born, that Christ is King, that there is hope of salvation, even in the face of sin and death and eternal wrath that we face without Christ. Oh, Father, we pray that you would strengthen us to persevere to the end and help us to behold your eternal splendor forever through the blood of Jesus Christ alone. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.